We're doing, we're kind of starting the year with some fundamentals, I suppose. We did 4 weeks on the eight statements of faith that we have, and as I describe them, they're kind of the core plot points of what the Bible is all about, the things that really, really matter that we would, unless we can prove through Scripture, otherwise they're the kinds of things that we would die on a hill for, which also means there's a lot of things that Scripture says or that people believe Scripture says that we will not die on the hill for. You can have various opinions on. These are the eight things that really matter as far as we are concerned. So you can have other things that matter to you, just don't try and proselytize them at Chapel Hill per se, right? So we did 4 weeks of that. That was our summer series. And now we're into a three-week series, which is more kind of, again, fundamentals. What is the church? And this week, well, who is Chapel Hill? And then next week, finally, kind of, what does it mean to be a part of Chapel Hill? Looking more sort of directly at us individually. And this week, we're really going to talk about what we call are our values. And I guess the first point I want to make is we're not really a vision-oriented church. We're a values-oriented church. So what do I mean by that? Well, I would define that a vision-led church starts with a clear picture of the end destination. What are we trying to do? Where are we trying to get to? And then along with that, it offers very clear goals that if you achieve those, you will get to your destination. So that's a vision-led church. Here's where we're going, people. Let's go. In this model, the purpose of leadership, and we have an eldership model of leadership at Chapel Hill, is to, what they say, cast vision, which always sounds to me either like you're in a foundry or on a fishing boat, but casting vision, which is trying to get everyone else to see the same picture you see, to see the same destination or ultimate objective that the elders or the leaders see. Get everyone engaged and excited on getting to the same destination. And then hopefully inspiring and motivating people to contribute to that journey, to getting to the goals, to getting to the end game. So the idea of leadership is really is highly motivational. And trying to get everyone into the same vision and picture of what we think matters. And when this is a Spirit-led process, when the leadership really has done the work and continues to do the work of asking God, is this the destination you have for us? It can be a healthy thing. It can be a good thing. If God is that clear with that particular leadership, and they're absolutely 100% sure, well, as much as you can be when it comes to Spirit-led things, if you have a strong conviction and it seems to be widely shared within the body, which is often another good indicator of whether you're really hearing the Spirit and not your own ambitions, then it can be a good thing. It can be a good approach. But it's not the only way. It's just a way. When my family joined Chapel Hill in 2007. We were just members of the church, just a family joining the congregation. And at that point, I was in public relations in particular and doing a lot of marketing as well. So my job for 10 years was to help organizations clarify what their vision is and give the leaders the tools to communicate and inspire and motivate the organization behind that vision. That was my job for 10 years. And when I was appointed pastor in 2010, I assumed that was still my job because the idea of being a vision-led church was pretty, well, it was in the water at the time. If you've ever been to a global leadership summit, for instance, which I don't know how many years they've been going, but quite some time, led by a very vision-driven man called Bill Hybels, no longer part of his church under tragic circumstances, but we can gloss over that for now. But he was one of many who was encouraging churches to think about vision and giving the leaders the sense that they needed to be visionary and a good church, a growing church, had a strong vision and got people strongly behind it. And so I assume that was my job, and that's why God called me to be pastor, because I had this 10 years experience at helping organizations do this. It just didn't seem to work out that way. And over time, I realized that wasn't actually what God was calling me to do, and I wasn't convinced that actually it worked well with our particular mix of church. We're a what they call a brethren heritage church, which is why we have an eldership, and we don't call it leadership. We're deliberately holding on to an old term, eldership. A group of people who are equals around the table, trying to work out what we believe God is asking us to do to oversee the spiritual health of a church. And the idea of a vision-led, strong leadership, A-type, charismatic leader-type person just doesn't seem to gel that well with that old brethren heritage. Brethren folk are quite independent thinkers. It's a good thing. They don't like being told what to do. That also can be a good thing. Submission's difficult for everyone, but some churches, it works beautifully. Church like ours, I think it clashes. And well before I joined Chapel Hill, it had been on a long journey. Who are we? What is our vision? What is our purpose? What is our DNA? And there was another thing they used to talk about. What is our particular DNA? And my own view, and I think it's shared by others, is that, well, our DNA isn't really to be a vision-led church. It doesn't really work here. And I take some inspiration for the way I think about how Chapel Hill runs and how we work as a community from Paul. It's not a bad place to go. And I'll read this in a moment. We can read it together. But when you read through Paul's letters, you realize he's struggling with something. And one of those things he's struggling with is, by his own admission, he's not a charismatic person. He describes himself as a bad speaker. He even says, you know, I write forceful letters, but you also think that when I'm in person, I'm not very inspiring. I'm not very charismatic. I'm meek and I'm mild. And when he described how he came to Corinth, he said, you know, I didn't come with any real wisdom, not worldly wisdom. I didn't use clever words. I used very simple words. I had only one message, and that was Jesus and him crucified. And I was even really unwell. And in fact, rather than me kind of being that leader who comes in and builds you up, you actually had to help me out because I was not in a good space when I came. And then he has these other people who are circulating in the churches, the people he calls super apostles. And they're just super good. They're the Bill Hybels of the world, and whoever else you think of as far as a charismatic leader or teacher or whatever, they are full of personality. They're extremely erudite when they speak, and that's just a clever word of saying they speak beautifully. They're clever. They're charismatic. They're like Batman. They swoop in and they save the day. The trouble is they tended to swoop back out again and not clean up the mess after. So Paul was comparing himself. He says, I know you've got these super apostles. And one he names Apollos. There's others that are kind of circulating as well. And in this particular text, he names this guy called Apollos. And we read about him in Acts. And he is known as a really great orator. And to be a great orator in that time is to be really well revered. It was such a revered skill to have. And Apollos was a skilled orator. And Paul's going, I know I'm not impressive. And I know you have other people who come to you who are impressive. So what should we think? Do we follow the people who are impressive and not the ones who aren't? And he says this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. After all, who is Apollos and who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work, for we are both God's workers and you are God's field, you are God's building. So there's a few things that Paul is trying to say here. One of them is he's keen that we as a church remember that each of us has a part to play in it. Paul had a role, Apollos had a role, and he talks in other metaphors, the body being each person being given gifts, each person having its own role. And he's also affirming that there's room for plenty of different kinds of gifts. Someone's really good at putting seed out there. Someone just has this gift for watering it. But really, when it comes down to it, there's a couple. Why are my parents laughing in the middle of my talk? You're naughty people. Oh, is that right? Well, that's so biblical. Oh, this garden. Oh, okay. Oh, well, nice. Well, and we need John Andrews to come behind and clean up the weeds that you water. Yes, Pastor said. So each of us has a role, and each of us can be quite different. Paul is not jealous of Apollos. He's not threatened by him. At least, maybe not. Maybe at times he is. Maybe he wishes he was an accomplished speaker. But it's fine. We both have our role. What really, really matters, as important as those roles are, what really matters is we remember that it's not us who makes the seed grow. It's God. That is the most important thing. So this only works if we remember God's doing the building. God's doing the growing. So for me, when I think about this as a leader, I ask myself, and this is where I came to when I was trying to work out, you know, help work out a vision for the church, was, well, who holds the vision for the church? Who really holds the vision for this church? Does anyone know? And if a church really is made up of the people who are here, does anyone know who will be here in 10 years' time? And what the gift mix will be at that point? Anyone? I have no idea. I'm convicted I'm supposed to be here today. I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. Whether I want to be here or not, things happen. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or this afternoon, let alone what's going to happen in 10 years. So why would I waste my energy and your energy saying, here's the destination, everyone get on board, we're getting there, when in 10 years' time the destination could be considerably different? Who's doing the building? Who's doing the growing? Who has the blueprints? Who has the vision for the garden? It's not me. It's no one here, I don't think. As far as what God really has planned, next year, 5 years' time. I remember just before COVID hit that we had these plans as elders, the things that we wanted to do in the church. The best laid plans of mice and men. Nothing came to fruition that year or the next year or the following year because of COVID that no one predicted. All these wonderful online prophets who tell us all the things that are going to happen. No one was prophesying COVID. Hilarious. I love the letter of James. It's brilliant. The earthly brother of Jesus and as well his spiritual brother. And he reminds us in his letter, we don't know what the future holds, so don't make silly plans. Only God knows. Trust God. So what can we do? If I don't really know where we're going to be in 5 years or 10 years' time, I don't know who we're going to be necessarily in that time, what can we do? Now, it's not just sort of gathering together to hear me talk every week. That would be, I won't say anymore. God has given us things to do. Whether we have the task of sowing seed or watering, we can be content doing what we're asked to do, and to not worry about, well, where does this all end up? Like Paul and like Apollos, well, I did my job well. I was asked to do this job. Have I done it well? That's my only concern, because if I get worried about things that are not in my control, that God hasn't asked me to be worried about, then I'm wasting my time and my energy on things I'm not doing, I shouldn't be doing. I discovered over the years, as I've thought about what does accountability look like, in a church leadership environment, that I like the idea of being accountable. What gets measured gets done, and if we know what is important to get done and we measure it, then those things will get done. But what I also don't like is being held accountable for things I can't control. Being challenged on something that I had no influence over. That doesn't seem fair, and God, I don't think God is an unfair God. I think he says, here's what you should be doing, do these things, do them well, I'm not going to hold you accountable for doing things that were not under your influence anyway. So this is where we talk about being a values-driven church. We don't know what we will be tomorrow, but I think we do know what matters today. And that's what we mean when we talk about a values-driven church, doing what we think matters today. And Paul, again, is my example, and this is the last bit of that same text. Paul said, because of God's grace to me, I've laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now, others are building on it, but whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation, now I'm talking about us, may use a variety of materials: gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work, that's a good word, isn't it? Value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. We may not know what the building is going to end up like. We know what the foundations of this church are, and they are Jesus Christ. I know the people who founded this church, who were part of this church becoming a reality, and they are Jesus lovers through and through. And this church is founded on that and continues to build on that same foundation. But we don't know what the building, other than the physical one, the blueprints of this community are actually like in God's heart. So as we build, we need to think more about the kinds of materials that will last. The values that we, and I will get to them in a minute, the values that we hold to didn't just come from a leadership hui or a time of retreat where we just went away and went up to a mountain and God gave us a tablet in which he had inscribed five values. It didn't happen that way. It was a series of prayer events with the community. A particular week that over several years after that got built on. And so these values are, we believe, part of God speaking to the community about what matters to God, what we should matter, what should matter to us, and how we should build. And the first one we believe God is calling us to is to consider intentional community. That scripture tells us that a church is a community, that a Christian living a good Christian, a normative Christian life is in a community. I've had several conversations just in the last week about just how much we need one another to stay spiritually alive, spiritually active. That it's really, really hard if you're outside of a community to maintain that kind of focus. So, and as I said, we believe that scripturally it's very clear. He puts us together for a purpose. So intentional community is one of those, for us, it's kind of the value among five, it's one of five, but also the one that kind of was almost the hub of them all. Because it kind of, the other ones sort of explain a little bit what we mean by intentional. Because the other thing, of course, an intentional community is not just an accidental community. It's not just thrown together. It's put together. It's placed together. It's deliberately together. And the community has some intentions about what it's going to be for. So intentional community matters to us. It's one of the reasons we have a breakfast every month, as a chance for people to get together and connect with one another. Community doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't just happen on a Sunday morning. It's part of the reason we have life groups. And there may be other things that we could do that would help build intentional community, because we think it's important. That's why it's a value. The other value we have is simplicity. We really have almost a skill, almost a gift, a genius at complicating things, don't we? things, when we understand them well, come down to some simple things, normally. When we understand what discipleship really looks like, you tend to boil it down to some fairly simple things. And when we think about simplicity as an intentional community, we're asking the question, what are the few things that if we applied corporately and individually would actually help us grow closer to Jesus, would actually form or help the Spirit form his Son in us? What are the few things? Because it's probably not the whole book, is it? An old mentor of mine, Rex Meehan, used to say, you know, God is kind and he doesn't throw the book at us. Typically, God will have one thing he's laid on your heart to be aware of, to come to him with, to be submitted to. Lord, I know I'm like this. Help me not be so much like this. I need your help. God, when he really is working on us, it normally is making us aware of some fairly simple things we need to deal with. I haven't yet had God say to me, I really want you to work out what the post-millennium, pre-millennium, and amillennium is all about. He tends to say something like, do you trust me? Do you obey me? Then don't worry about the future. Simplicity. Living simple, faith lives. And growing good food. Which brings us to the next one, experience. Let me keep this simple. The life of faith is a lived life. It's an experienced life. It's not a concept. The life of faith is living by faith, not talking about faith. And several years ago, we did We spent a year collecting and encouraging God stories. And I can't remember the target I set, but it was a fairly ambitious target. You know, let's get 5,000 God stories this year. And it was, you know, ludicrous for fun. But of course, you know, what gets measured gets done. And we had, you know, if you had a God story, we received God stories, we'd get tokens and we'd put them into, we're trying to count them. To what we were trying to do is show, look how much people are experiencing God in their daily life. This is what the Christian life looks like, a real living God that you can experience. And of course, in most of those stories, it was also an experience they were having with other people, because we live in a wider community than just Chapel Hill, and people are looking at our lives and asking, well, what makes you different? Hopefully something. So that not only should we be experiencing God in our lives, but hopefully other people find us an experience of God in their lives. That's what moves people. Not if we have incredibly great ideas about God, but whether when they experience our presence in their life, they think, you have something I'm missing. You have a contentment, a peace, a joy. There's something in your life that I'm missing, and I need it. So that's why we value experience. Not only that we'd experience God, but that other people would experience God through us too. The God stories was also about trying to build expectancy. And I make a real distinction between expectancy and expectations. Expectations seems to say, it has to work out this way or I'm going to be unhappy. Expectancy says, well, something's going to happen. It's like another way of saying live by faith. Live with the expectancy. God is at work in your life and in the lives of others. Maintain an awareness of God's presence in your life. And that's difficult, isn't it? There's someone in this church who says to me, when I come in and I ask God to give me something to say, typically I get something. But I don't always ask. Coming in and asking is having a sense of expectancy. Something's going to happen if I ask. And if we stop asking, maybe we won't get anything. So to value expectancy, to encourage one another, what is God doing in your life? Have you seen it? Because he's doing something. I am expectant. I have an expectancy that God is working in your life. And it's a good question to ask others as well. What do you think God is doing in your life? Even and maybe particularly in the midst of tragedy and hardship, God hasn't abandoned you. What is he doing? It's a great way to be thinking. It's a great way of being in the world, which is why we value it. And finally, we have changed one of our values. Well, that is to say, we have improved it. We used to have a value of momentum. And the idea was that if we trusted in God with the simple things, just doing what he's calling us to do, then he will build momentum. Think of the story of the seed that gets sown into the ground, and that one seed could produce how much seed in response? So it was that idea that we would offer one thing, maybe a little basket of lunch, some loaves and bread, and he would multiply it. There would be this momentum of multiplication. But as I said earlier, I really don't like being held accountable to something I can't control. And one of the things I've realized about momentum is we actually can't control momentum. It is an outcome of something else that we could do. And that something else that we could do that would lead to momentum, which is still a good thing to have, more fruit, multiplication, is this word perseverance. I'm sure you love perseverance too. The idea of just slogging it out when it's tough. It just fills you with joy, doesn't it? It's like one of those vision cast words. Oh, let's persevere. It sucks, doesn't it? But let's hang in there because, oh, it's good to just grit your teeth. It's like that image of the cat, right, on the poster. Hang in there. We all need to hear the message, but we just don't want to be in the situation that requires it. But if I have one thing I've learned about life, it requires perseverance. It's not going to give you easy rides. So perseverance, and of course as well, a very strong biblical idea. I'll throw some text up in a second. But it also means persistence. It also means resolve or being resolute. It also means determination. It also means dedication and stamina, endurance, tenacity, and diligence. These are things that we can hold as values, and if we apply, will lead to good things. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. James 1, 2 to 4. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. I mean, if you haven't read James recently, get back there. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Or Galatians 6, 9. Let's not get tired of doing what is good. In other words, persevere. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing. If we don't give up. Romans 5, 3 to 5. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. For we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. And Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. I am, as I've gone through these again, I am affirmed in my own heart again just how important these values are today. A day when community seems so fractured, when people just seem to be at odds and at tension and don't know how to communicate with one another, don't know how to relate to one another, don't know how to love one another. They need the church more than ever as an example of what community can really be like. provided it is based on the foundation of Jesus Christ and that we serve in this church out of that same heart, then this will be an experience of God to the world. That the world needs more than ever a people who trust God, even though everyone else is sowing seeds of fear, anxiety, discontent. This world needs more than ever a group of people who say, we know God is at work. We see him all around. This world needs more than ever people who know what really matters in life. And a world that tries to recruit us to so many different projects and programs, tries to recruit us to so many different things of, you must do this, you must have this diet, you must exercise this often, you must have this many hours of sleep, you must work this hard to get this much passive income, you must do this, put aside for your retirement, you must have this for your children, you must, and we need a community that says, well, where is God? Trust him. You do not know what the future holds for you, your family, or children, but if you trust God, he will see you through. Keep it simple. Keep him real. And boy, more than ever, do we need people who will just keep going. Because they know it matters. Because they are trusting God, not their own flights of fancy or some leader's vision of what they think should matter to you. But because you are running with endurance, this endurance run of faith. When it really matters, when it's really tough, that's when we're really growing. We need to uphold that as a value in this community for the sake of our communities. That's why I think this matters. But even more so than that, because I believe God has impressed those on our heart. Any reflections? Yeah. It's still going, even if it's going in circles. So just to summarize what Alan was saying, a couple of things relating the statement that what really matters is, you know, doing the right things today. And relating that to the story of Nehemiah, who was charged with rebuilding the city and the temple. And then, of course, in that story, he put families in charge of sections of the wall. You know, no one was in charge of building the whole thing. But each one had one job to do, the important part, the bit of wall that they were related to. Build that little bit. Just that's all you need to worry about. Don't worry about the rest of the building. Don't worry about the rest of the walls. Just do your bit, and the whole thing will get built. So do today what really matters. And the other thing you said, yes, there is, of course, there is a visionary aspect. I certainly agree with that, to what we're saying here. The word vision, I suppose, has many. It's all words come laden with freight, what other people believe those things mean. And if I say we have a vision, it might lead some to think that we have a predetermined outcome in mind. But if I said we kind of have a visionary sense of God building a community here and leave it open to, we'll let God build the community as he desires, Then yes, I agree with that. I've always had a sense, and it's been a sort of a Hebrews idea, you know, the people of faith walked knowing they wouldn't get to their destination, but they walked with a picture of a city they had in mind that they were walking toward. They knew that this life was going to be a transition life, but they still walked with the idea of there's a city to go to. And I feel that same way about when I talk about intentional community. I don't want to beat this community up with a false idea of what it should be like, but I also have a strong kind of, I guess, compass in my heart of what good Christian community does feel like, maybe, even if it's able to adapt and change over time. So for me, I do have a sense of vision, but I wouldn't call myself a visionary leader by any stretch. This troubling and sad story for the Israelites of continuing to build things that ultimately they ended up loving the buildings more than the occupier of the building, until he had to come in human form and say, "Here's the temple, then it's me." And I think, again, when I think about community and those kinds of things, any value or any vision, we can end up beating people up to conform to something, when really they should all be driving us more to helping the Spirit conform himself in us. We absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
No matter what Christians are out there saying, there will be a rebuild.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's not what my Bible says.
Yeah. Why rebuild a temple where the idea was there's one place on earth where the Spirit of God really dwells, when you can have it everywhere? Makes no sense to go backwards. Yeah, yeah. Anyone else? You could, of course, continue the conversation either with me or the other elders about what you hear when we talk about values or any questions around the values themselves, all of them or some of them. And next week, we're going to be talking more kind of about the discipleship part of being a part of a church. So it's a bit more about, you know, you and me in the pews, as it were. Okay. Let us leave it there then. If I could ask a couple of strong and powerful followers of Jesus to bring the communion table into the center. I know, I've just suddenly given Steve a definition. He's a strong and powerful follower of Jesus. That we hold on to is taking communion pretty much every week. It's one of the ways that we keep Jesus as the founding member of the church, as the cornerstone of the church, the one who holds us all together and links us all together, the one who gives us all shape and meaning, and keep him at the heart of our worshiping life. I think about that word cornerstone. When you build a bridge in the old days, you needed a cornerstone, a capstone that held it together, and it was shaped in a certain way, and everything had to be shaped to fit the cornerstone. You had to shape every other stone to fit the cornerstone, the capstone, otherwise the bridge would fall. And so we have Jesus, his example, his life given for us. Or as it says in John, as he washes their feet, "I have set you an example to wash one another's feet." He is the capstone. If you're to fit to him, you must be shaped to his example. And so we remind ourselves, because it's a really hard thing to think about, that we are all here to serve one another as servants of Christ, because that's the example he set. And there's no higher example than his life given for us, his body broken for us, and his blood spilled for us. So while there are many ways we could describe this incredible gift he's given to us, I'd like us to, this morning as we take communion, think of the example he set. And that as we take the bread and we take the cup, we are to some extent accepting, yes, your way is the only way. This is how the church is. To serve as he served, to give as he gived, to love as he loves. Lord, we can never say thank you enough for who you are and what you do for us. We know that your death, a one for all moment, is a signpost in all history, going forward and back, of your great love, that you would give yourself so that we would be free. But Lord, you don't just do this. You didn't just do this one thing. You have given your Spirit to us so that we would continue to walk more and more in your direction. And that as each one of us draws closer to you, gosh, what a funny thing, we find ourselves closer to each other as well. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to work in us. And we pray, Lord, as well, that you continue to work in all the other churches of Hamilton and New Zealand and across the world, each of us drawing closer to you and finding ourselves closer to one another too. For there is no other way of peace but through you. Amen.